John chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Great God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its inspiration, the fact that it is inspired of God and orchestrated by God for our profit. In all things, accomplish all that you desire as your word goes forth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you today, have you ever seen a Bible? It's not a trick question, but the answer might be alarming to you because I suggest to you that perhaps you have not. You've never seen a Bible. Oh, I know, I've got a Bible. I've got three of them on my shelf. I've got this translation. I've got that. Ah, translation. Yes, you may have seen a translation of the Bible. A very good one, an excellent one. But my question was, have you ever seen a Bible? I brought with me a Bible. And what it is God's Word in Hebrew in the Old Testament. There's a little section in the book of Daniel, one other place where it's Aramaic, but it's basically Hebrew in the what we call the Old Covenant. And let me open it up and... What is amazing when you open it up is you first of all encounter the New Testament. And that's because of the way Greeks write and the way Hebrews write. We, being more Greek in our thinking, write from left to right, and our pages go that way. But if I'm going to find Genesis, you know what I've got to do? I've got to go to the back of the book. And at the back of the book, you can eventually, after the introduction, come across the original Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1, and guess what? It's not all Greek to me, it's all Hebrew to me. But if you look, that is actually Genesis chapter 1, and rather than starting here, it starts there. And they read from right to left, and then to get to page 2 of Genesis, you go the opposite to where you think you should go. And that's just what a Bible is. That's what the way it was. And so I'm very grateful that we have translations, but that might be the first time you've seen a Bible. Wow, what happened in church? I saw a Bible. Oh, wow, what kind of church is it? It's a Bible church. And thank God for translations. That's all I can say. So that's a Bible. And the original words are God breathed out by God. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it is a human book and a divine book in much the same way we can say that Christ is fully divine and truly human. It's a human book and it's a God book too. And so it is. Men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, the scripture says. As we go to verse 12, we see Jesus saying these words, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I've asked this question before, but it bears repeating. Does a fish know that it's in water? It's hard to know what's in the mind of a fish. They don't speak. And if they spoke Hebrew, we'd still need a translation. But we don't know what's in their minds. But certainly it would occur to them that something's wrong when you take them out of the water. They're gasping for their next breath. In a similar way, we are in an environment we may not be aware of. Does the fish know it's in water? Does the person from Belgium know he's in Belgium? Does he know what Belgium thinking is? Does the American know what American thinking is? Does the Western person know the kind of environment in which he lives? Because we know that because we live in that environment. We take it for granted that everybody kind of thinks the same way until you travel. You ever traveled outside the U.S. and I'm saying beyond Canada to nations of the world that are very different from our own, and you find out that what you take for granted isn't taken for granted there. Quite a few years ago, I led a small team of leaders into Mongolia to do some evangelistic work and some church work and preach the Reformed faith, which I did, and took some folk from England. But we actually met in Beijing, China, just to acclimatize to the time difference and set ourselves up for the couple of weeks we'd have together. What was interesting was when I arrived in Beijing, this amazing, fabulous, huge city. I'd never seen a city that big in all my life. It took literally 30 minutes in the plane to travel over the city. It was that much of a place, huge. But when I got in the taxi cab going from the airport to the hotel where I would meet up with the rest of the team, what I saw just was mind-blowing. I passed park after park after park where there would be literally 50 people, 70 people, 100 people all together exercising. And there'd be someone in front of them and they would... Whoa. I couldn't hear them doing the hua, but I could see them doing the hua. And I asked the taxi cab driver who spoke English, what's happening? I said, is there some event going on? They said, no, it's 7 in the morning. I said, yeah. Well, people are exercising. And that's what they do. They just do it together. They do it in community. And I had to scratch my... What? They're just... This is a normal day? Yeah, come tomorrow, they'll be there in the park. And it might be a different person leading from Wanzhou Kwa to Wanzhou Kuya, and he'd be leading, but they take it in turns. But they're all there doing their thing together. And I thought to myself, you know, if I was a DVD salesman selling fitness DVDs, it probably wouldn't work in China, because why would you do that at home? It's much better to exercise together as a group. That's their way of thinking. And it blew my mind, having grown up in both England and now here in the United States, we don't do that. We don't think, oh, I need to exercise. Let's get 100 friends together and meet in a park. But that's how they do it over there. And I say all that for this reason. Oh, thankfully, Pastor, there's a reason for this. Yeah, there's a reason for this. And that is when we're reading our Bibles, we bring our Western thinking, our 21st century thinking to our Bibles, and we often miss what is set before us. We don't realize the water in which we're living, the culture in which we're living. And so our job is to kind of say, okay, taking my own thoughts aside, let me find out what's in the text. What is actually being said here? And I invite you to go on that journey with me today. You see, here in the West, we make personal choices based on what is best for us. I think probably in China, they're more used to a community aspect, what's going to be good for all of us. They think very differently. And we have an individualistic, nothing wrong with being an individual, but to be individualistic means that we approach the scriptures looking at the text as a way to find out, what can this do for me? Where am I in this text? And the answer is often one that is troubling to us, is that we're not in the text. The text wasn't about you. The text is about what the text is about. And so we're going to go to the text, and I invite you to do that. This is one of those places where we often miss what is staring us in the face. You see, what we're reading about here is and are promises made to a certain group. These are promises made to the apostles of Christ. Do these promises have application to us? I'm sure they do. But to find the meaning of the text, we must understand what is there in front of us. There's a difference between finding out the meaning of the text, and what it means is what it meant to the original audience. Not what I feel about it on my couch in the 21st century looking at it. What did it mean to those who heard it at that time? There may be significant applications that are relevant to us, each of us personally, But these are words spoken not to everyone on the planet. Would you agree with that? Not everybody on the planet was being addressed in that room. And it's not the case that it was something said to every individual Christian. It might have application to every individual Christian, but these were promises made to the group. These are words to the apostles made on the night before Jesus was crucified. And it was just beginning to dawn on these guys here that things would not be the same after this. Jesus was explaining. He's about to depart. He'd said it over and over. And they were now beginning to understand they're about to lose their most significant person in all of their life, their teacher, the one they loved, the one they recognized as the Messiah. They were sad, to put it mildly. Sorrow had filled their heart. And you and I know this. It's hard to teach when people are in the midst of sadness and grief, when you're troubled. It's hard. But Jesus, knowing that, repeated himself many times throughout this encounter. They're not going to get it. He's going to stress it, but they would understand it afterwards. They're sorry now. Look at verse 6 of this same chapter. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Further on in this text, in this passage, look at verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus was saying, I know you love me. I know you're loyal to me. I know that. I get that. But don't be alarmed. I'm going. But rejoice. Rejoice. Though I'm gone from your sight, the Holy Spirit is going to come and you're going to lose nothing. You're not going to lose anything, guys. Nothing's going to be lost. But I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Again, verse 12. In other words, you're not ready to hear all I want to say. I've got many things I want to say to you, but you're not ready for that yet. What does he mean by that? Well, I think in context, when we understand who it was who was in the room, these were significant people, the apostles of Christ. And you remember, at this time, Matthew wasn't yet written. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, none of that written. Would you agree those are things Jesus would be saying to them? Absolutely. The Gospels were not yet written. They were living pre-resurrection, before the resurrection. They were living pre-Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Acts 2. They were living pre or before life in the local church. They don't know about Romans yet. They don't know about the conversion of Saul yet. Go back in your Bible to John 2 for a moment. This is not, again, not anything particularly new. John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Look at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I think the implication that's staring us in the face in verse 22 was they didn't believe it until after the resurrection. But after he was raised, they believed. They remembered what he said. They remembered and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Well, when he said those words, they didn't believe it. But afterwards, they would. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, again, a reference to resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So there was this belief in Jesus, but not full understanding about Jesus. Didn't really get it. Look at John 20, on to the right. Beyond our passage in chapter 16, go to chapter 20, We'll see this again, verse 9. Starting in verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Jesus had been saying it, but they weren't getting it. After the resurrection, they got it. But before the resurrection, they didn't. So we see this concept over and over. In fact, go to not only this gospel, go to the Gospel of Mark. Let's mark what he says. And maybe we'll take a Luke in Luke. But Mark chapter 9, look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, this is Mark 9, verse 9, he charged them not to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. That's amazing. We have read Mark's gospel. We know where all of this goes. But they were living Mark's gospel, and they hadn't yet understood resurrected saviors, or this one resurrection. And so, what's there to not understand? I mean, you can't have a resurrection without first a death. And they didn't get it. Why? Because they had no concept of a dying Messiah. Although we can now look and see it all over the place in the Old Testament, they had not yet come to the level of understanding that you now have. They hadn't read the end of the book. They were living the book. And they hadn't understanding. And Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus and explained from the scriptures about his suffering and his resurrection. But until then, they just weren't getting it. That's Mark 9. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Love the pages in our Bible turning, but that's becoming a less and less deal. People just go in their phones now, so Luke chapter 18, look at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Why? Old Testament prophesied that. And he'll be mocked and shamefully treated. Why? Old Testament prophesied that. And spit upon. Old Testament prophesied that. And after flogging him, they will kill him. Old Testament prophesied that. And on the third day, he will rise. Old Testament prophesied that. But look at verse 34. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Chapter 24, part of the passage that was read to us earlier. Verse 25, again see Jesus speak these words. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, that's the rest of it, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Go on down to verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That was the Jewish way of referring to the entire Old Covenant, Old Testament as we call it. That was the threefold arrangement of the Old Testament. Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds. When is this? After the resurrection. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So they would not understand the complete revelation of the Old Testament until the resurrection. And it was actually God keeping them from that understanding until he says, all right, now the light's coming on, now you'll understand. So these 11 now disciples are in this room, the upper room, and they're walking out and they're on the way to Gethsemane at this point. And I'm sure they're thinking, you've got a massive task for us to do. We're going to be witnesses. We're going to get killed. We're going to be put out of the synagogue. And yet the Holy Spirit's going to be with us and he's going to help us. I get that. But exactly how? How can I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm the weak link in the chain here. What if I don't remember some of the things I need to say when I preach? What if I don't remember some of the things I need to say when I'm writing scripture? Because at this point, none of them had written scripture, right? And then the answer comes in verse 13. John 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What a personal comfort this was at the most troubling of times for these apostles. This was not new. In fact, we're on a little tour of our Bibles. Go to John 14. See that this was not new. Look at verse 16. John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, Parakletos, the one called alongside to help, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, same phrase, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Look at verse 26, same chapter. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you how many things? All things. And bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Powerful stuff. Chapter 15, verse 26. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, that's the third time we're finding that phrase, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. You've got a special task. You're going to be my witnesses. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and later on the entire apostolic team would testify of the crucifixion and resurrection of Messiah. So it was. Now, chapter 16, verse 7, something we've already looked at. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So that's the context. They're sad. They're beyond sad. But he says, rejoice. It's actually to your advantage. I'm going. Because when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. It's a reference, ladies and gentlemen, get this, to the proclamation of the gospel and the writing of what we now know of as the New Testament. He's going to help you. He's going to guide you. I'm going, but it's better that I go because the Helper is going to help you as you fulfill the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of prosecution. John 16, verse 8. He will convict the world, but he's going to do it through means. That's often overlooked by some people because they can't understand that God not only has ends, but means. Let's take the subject of divine election. God has the end of saving all of his people, but the means by which he does that is the proclamation of the gospel. They're not in conflict with each other, the ends and the means. Say someone is going to live to be 78 years old before they die, the means will be eating and drinking and having nourishment in their body. You don't say, well, if I'm going to live till 78, I don't need to eat. No, you're not going to make it past 18 months if you don't eat. But God uses means to achieve his ends. And the ends are the gathering of his people throughout all of the world. And the means is Romans 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? And there's no contradiction. And so it is here. The ends are in view of God using these apostles. But the means is the work of the Holy Spirit giving them all that they need for that task. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit does that, leads God's people into all truth. I believe that very, very much. But in this present time, the Bible says none of us have arrived at all the truth, even though the truth is there readily in front of us. And that's why we need teachers in the church and those who've gone before who are teachers, those in our present day who are gifts to the people of God, until we come to the unity of the faith. You see, in heaven, all of you will understand that I was right all along. Yeah, everyone says, well, I've got a question about that. I'll go see John. He knows that, right? No, we all think that we know everything. We know our own, we know it inside out. But we're going to learn some things in heaven, I think, that we're going to say, oh, wow. And some of us are going, oh, wow, already this morning, right? Oh, wow. But that's the case that we're on the way to knowing all truth. But I tell you what, the Holy Spirit has actually fulfilled these words. Not that He won't do something for us individually in the future. I'm sure He will. But the exact text that we're looking at speaks of these 11 disciples and God the Holy Spirit orchestrating the fact that He's going to lead them into all truth. He's going to remind them of everything necessary that Jesus said. And that will be our great comfort when we read the scriptures. This is not just Mark saying this. This is not just John saying this. This is the Holy Spirit who's been at work informing their minds and reminding them exactly what Jesus said. It's not down to how great their intellect was, how great their memory was, but how great the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to them. If you get that, I think you get the message of the passage before us. Do you believe that? That the Holy Spirit led them into all truth. Not some of the truth, but all the truth. All the truth God wished to communicate. Or do we believe that God is silently weeping? Oh, I just wish that John could have written chapter 22. He wasn't listening. No, he stopped at 21. There was many more things I wanted him to... No, I believe he gave us everything we needed in that gospel, just as he did the rest of the scripture. All the truth God wished to communicate to man is found in the Bible. I wonder if you understand that. Everything God wanted to say through Isaiah, He not only said, but wrote. Everything God wanted to say to the Galatians, Paul wrote to the Galatians. And so God is not inwardly weeping, they've got this situation. Why didn't Paul write chapter 7 of Galatians? There isn't one. Well, because what God wanted to reveal stopped at chapter 6. You see, nothing's to be added to the Word of God. Nothing's to be taken away from it. Do you understand what you have in your lap or on your phone? You've got God's truth, all the truth He intended to give you by way of special revelation. Steve Lawson said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks inerrantly, infallibly, and powerfully. Do you believe that? Jim Osmond said, if God is not speaking, you're not going to hear Him. That's good logic. If God is speaking, you're not going to miss Him. Where does God speak to us? In and by and through the Scripture. Justin Peters said, if you have to wonder if God spoke to you, be sure of this, He didn't. I like that. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that that God is not writing a Scripture in our own day, that Scripture is sufficient, and then we believe that God is not speaking new words apart from Scripture. And that's what we have in our hands. We have the book of all books. I want to challenge you to know this book better than you know anyone else's book, any other book. I remember being at a service and the preacher challenged the people and said, how many of you have read the Bible? And a few folk put their hands up and he said, all of it. Some hands went down. And he says, how many of you have read any other book? Everybody's hand went up. He says, well, you tell me you believe the Bible is God's book, right? How come you've read everyone else's book or someone else's book and you haven't read the book that you say is the most important book in the entire world? And he says, If you've been a Christian for 3 months, I understand. But if you've been 30 years as a Christian and you can read, why have you not read the book that you say is God's book? And he says, starting today, read 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday, and next time next year, you'll be able to say, I've read the book. And there are better ways to do Bible reading, but he gave that challenge. I want to challenge you. Be in this book. Know this book. It's great if you know Shakespeare, but it's better if you know this book. This is God's book. This is his way of communication with us on a very intimate, personal level. So Jesus is saying this, again, in context, you look sad, I know you're sad, but look at me, read my lips, I'm not worried. Because when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and you don't need to be worried either. He's going to be with you, he's going to help you, he's going to guide you into all the truth, and the people of God are going to get what everything, they're going to get everything that God, the Holy Trinity, wishes to communicate. I'm not worried at all. You don't need to be either. Here's why. Look at this. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a separate agenda. He is initiating nothing. He will speak what he hears. He'll communicate all that I'm willing to and wishing to communicate to you. All I want to say to you, the Holy Spirit will disclose to you. You don't need to worry about your memory. The Holy Spirit will bring back to your memory all I want to say. And look at this, John 16. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Again, with our individualistic view of looking at the scripture, we think that means God's going to tell me what's going to happen in Arizona in the next 3 years. That's to miss the point of what's going on here. Things to come. It's not always a reference to future prophetic events. Some years ago, a lady came to one of our church services and said the Lord had told her that there's going to be a nuclear reaction issue in Arizona by the year 2017, by March. And I said, would you mind if I write that down and you sign it? And she says, why? I said, so that when it doesn't come to pass, I can say you're a false prophet. I said it with a smile. They never came back. Why? It didn't happen. See, it's not about the Holy Spirit revealing to you things that no one else knows. This is about these 11 disciples understanding what Jesus was saying and being able to communicate that as they went and preached and they went and wrote. What was not yet written? See, it's not always a reference to future prophetic events, that which is to come. But what is to come in terms of revelation? That is what I believe is in view here. Matthew wasn't yet written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and Romans follow on. None of it was written yet. Verse 14, he will glorify me. Question, who was most glorified in the book of Matthew? The Lord Jesus. It's about him. Who was most glorified in the Gospel of Mark? Jesus. Yeah, it's about him. Same with Luke. Same with John. What about Acts? Well, you read the first verse and it tells us in the first letter, in the first treatise I wrote, which was Luke, Luke being the author of both Luke and Acts, I wrote to you concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication there is, he's still alive and he's doing and teaching. Let's read of him in the book of Acts. And he's doing and teaching through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the working of the apostles. How about the book of Romans? There in the book of Romans, Paul declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's glorified, isn't he? The Lord Jesus is glorified in the book of Romans. How about 1 Corinthians? How about 2 Corinthians? Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all. Who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus. Who is inspiring the authors to glorify Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, we're reading words that are not simply about us in the woods under the tree getting so-called revelation. This is about God, the Holy Spirit, revealing the New Testament through the hands and work of the apostles and later through Paul. Look at this. He will glorify me. Why? How? For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is a promise that's been fulfilled. Jesus is glorified in the writing of the New Testament. What about the book of Revelation? Opening verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book about Christ. I thought it was about the beast. Now, well, if you're reading it that way, you're missing the point. It's about Jesus and his victory over the beast, his victory over every other foe that might come before him in time. So the Holy Spirit indeed glorified Jesus in the writing of the New Testament, and God used the testimony of these very men in that room. In doing so today, the Holy Spirit is at work today, pointing people to Jesus through the reading of the Bible. I hope when you go out, you've got a message for the world, you say what God says in his word, not I think, I feel, I felt. Look at verse 15. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Back to John chapter 5, we're going to see this is not anything really new. This is the way Jesus functioned. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own, nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the Father discloses his communication to the Son, and then the Son speaks it. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have one divine will. The Father communicates to the Son, and now there's going to be not anything completely different, but different persons being involved. Now the Son is going to communicate everything he wishes to say to the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit is going to communicate that to you. You might think, well, that seems like a strange way of doing it. It's actually not. It's the Father to the Son to the Spirit to you, so that when people reject the testimony of Scripture, they're rejecting the entire Trinity. It's serious. He'll guide you into all the truth, verse 13, and he did so. To reject the New Testament is to reject the testimony of not only Jesus, but the Father and the Spirit. An attack on the Bible is an attack on the Trinity. Look in chapter 16 in our passage. You see the Father's involvement. Verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Father involved in verse 15. The Son is involved in verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the Spirit, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, for he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So again, the entire Trinity is involved in the writing of the New Testament. And guys, he's saying this, the Holy Spirit's going to give you all you need for your role in this ministry of prosecution. Putting all these things together, isn't it amazing what is before us? The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And Jesus had a view of Scripture. Would you agree with me that Jesus' view of Scripture is the right one? Absolutely. And in Matthew 22, he quoted the Old Testament to scribes and Pharisees and said, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Matthew chapter 5, he said, not one little iota, or iota in Greek, will pass away from the Lord. Not one little mark on the page will fail to be fulfilled. All of it's going to happen. Everything in the Scripture. In John 5, he said, the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus had the highest view of Scripture. its origin, its inspiration. That's the right view. And here we have his view of not merely the Old Testament. We can see that reading the Gospels. Here we have his view of the New Testament. Why? The Father's given everything to me. I've declared everything to you that I've up to this point. But now the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to take everything I still want to say to you and declare it to you. It's beautiful. Imagine not having the New Testament. We'll be stumbling in the dark, to put it mildly. I remember a plane flight from the airport in New York over into Europe, and I came and sat on the window seat, which is usually my preference, but in the middle seat there was this Jewish man who was very Jewish. What I mean by that was he looked very sad that someone's going to sit next to him. And he got his first five books of the Bible out, the Torah, and he started reading it. And that was, I think we started at about 11 in the morning, the flight. It was an 8-hour flight into Europe. Other than a bathroom break, he didn't take his mind or eyes off that Torah. He was reading it the entire time, except for when it was time for prayer. And at time for prayer, he asked the stewardess which direction Jerusalem was, and then in the aisle prayed to Jerusalem at that time. And they did that at the right time, and actually it was time when they were actually going to serve lunch, and he would not move. They said, "Sir, we need to serve." He just ignored them and prayed, and in the entire 8 hours he never said a word to me, not a word. And I was reading the in-flight magazine and kind of minding my own business, looking out the window. And about 5 hours into it, I thought, I should read the book of Romans. This guy's challenging me. And I read a little bit, and I, you know what? I was almost in tears, because there's a man that, unless God gives him insight, is rejecting the very one he proclaims to be believing in. And here I am, a Gentile who was far away from the covenant of God, unlike this man, enjoying the bounty of knowing who Messiah is. What would we be? Where would we be without the New Testament? There's a man whose head is in the Scripture, and we think that's the problem. He's just studying Scripture. He shouldn't do that. No, the problem, you remember in John 5, when Jesus addressed people who were rejecting him, he said, "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life." Don't use that to say, the problem with you is your head's in the book too much. That's not what was going on. The problem was not that they were too much in the Scripture, but when they were in the Scripture, they did not acknowledge what they were reading in the Scripture. He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life," John 5:39. "But this is that which speaks of me, and you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." There's nothing wrong with filling your head with Scripture, but when you see Jesus in the Scripture, embrace him. That's the message. Revelation tells us where we're all headed. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll just look here for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Do we realize what is happening when Scripture is read? Jesus said God is speaking when Scripture is read. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" An event that took place centuries ago when God communicated the book of Exodus. But he's saying, when you were reading Exodus, God is speaking to you. What are you going to do with that? I want you to look at a little phrase. Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus here, and he's talking in the context of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile being broken down. A wall that God had erected, if you remember. God set up Israel to be a distinct holy nation and put a wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now through the cross, that particular wall has come down forever. And look in verse 16, "He might reconcile us both being Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." If ever there was a racial tension, it was between Jew and Gentile. But the cross has demolished all of that. Can you say amen? Amen. Verse 17. "And he came," He came and preached. He came and preached peace to you who were far off. Far off is a reference to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles, now believers, but at one point you were far off, far away from the promises of God, unlike the Jews who were very near their scripture. We come into the kingdom because of the Jewish scriptures, right? And the Jewish Messiah. And peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. Now stop for a moment. Then verse 18 is so good. For through him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. All right. Wonderful. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you. Who's the he? In context again, I think verse 14 speaks of he himself is our peace, and that is the Christ Jesus of verse 13. And so the he that has come to Ephesus to preach is the Lord Jesus Christ. With me so far? He came and preached peace to you. Question, when did he do it? I don't believe here he's referring to some after resurrection appearance to the people of Ephesus, that he would stand in the marketplace in Ephesus and preach the gospel to them. No, in much more likely a scenario, Jesus had come to Ephesus through the preaching of the apostles. Every time the word of God is proclaimed, do you realize this? Jesus comes. Every time. And he is preaching. Beyond the preacher, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when people reject the preacher, it's much more than the preacher they're rejecting. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is preaching. And in this particular passage, in verse 17, he's speaking positively. He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, and peace to those near Jews. So the Jewish people heard Jesus, and the Gentile people heard Jesus, though they had not seen him physically. They'd not gone to Jerusalem, but there in Ephesus, when someone said, this is what the word of God says, Jesus had come to them and had preached to them. I don't know about you, that sets me on fire. It makes me want to preach or something. Amen. By his word being proclaimed by one of his spokesmen, the people of Ephesus had Jesus come to them and preach. That's what we should see in our Bibles. God is speaking in and by and through the Word of God. We're going to stop there, but I want to ask you, what's your relationship with God? How would you describe it? And rather than immediately going to the individualistic idea of me and Jesus in the woods, sitting under the stars, hearing God speak between my ears, let's get hold of a corporate understanding like the Chinese do with exercise, and understand God has been very gracious to us in giving us all the truth we need for our lives in our scripture. God has given us all things we need, everything for all the equipment for the man of God, 2 Timothy 3:17. The scripture is able to lead people to salvation. It's able to give you all you need for every good work. Thoroughly equip you. And that's true for all of us. In the scripture, the Holy Spirit has glorified Jesus. Is he doing it today? Yeah, if he uses a man of God, you know what? They're not going to talk about themselves. Or if they do, it's only to give testimony to Jesus. And if they're talking about the so-called gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit involved, it will be pointing people to Jesus. That's his ministry. But let's not forget the chief way he works is one work that he's already done, the writing of the New Testament, whereby the Holy Spirit has glorified Jesus. This is a promise fulfilled, ladies and gentlemen. You have a Bible where the Lord Jesus is glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that is ours in Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for opening up our hearts to the truth of your word, recognizing we are stumbling in the dark without the revelation of the scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit, helping us to see what is in Scripture. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.